Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, beginning in verse 27. We took a bit of a break for a couple of months from our exposition of the Gospel of Luke, and now we will continue in our series here in Luke, chapter 20, and verse 27. And let us remember why Luke wrote this Gospel. He addresses Theophilus, who is probably some kind of a Roman official. And he says, I write these things to you that you may be sure of the things that you have heard. This gospel is meant not just to be heard as information, but to be received and applied and by God's grace believed in our lives. So please stand for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, all-sufficient word. Luke chapter 20 and beginning in verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dare to ask him any question. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to this somewhat difficult passage, a bit obscure and difficult to understand upon first reading, we pray that you would help us to understand it. Help me, your servant, to preach it faithfully, and help us all to get our minds around it, but more importantly, to get our faith around it, that we would understand it, believe it, and respond to it for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The doctrine of the resurrection is absolutely central to the gospel. It is of the very essence of biblical Christianity. These days you'll hear a lot of things about what is to be central in Christianity, but this one must always be said is central to biblical Christianity. It's a non-negotiable of the faith. Indeed, if there is no resurrection, then Christianity is a farce. And believers are of all people, Paul says, most to be pitied. Throughout the ages, however, the doctrine of the resurrection has been boldly challenged and even ridiculed, not only by those who are outside of the church, but also by many who are within the church. Noted atheist Richard Dawkins, whom we've referred to a few times over the last few weeks, he once wrote the following, quote, Presumably what happened to Jesus is what will happen to all of us when we die. We decompose. Accounts of Jesus' resurrection and ascension are about as well documented as Jack and the Beanstalk, end quote. Again, he writes, quote, Be thankful you have a life and forsake your vain and presumptuous desire for a second one, end quote. Dawkins here represents skeptics from throughout the ages who deny any possibility of a resurrection or of an afterlife. You may be familiar with those Enlightenment philosophers such as Voltaire and Rousseau, who rejected all or any possibility of miracles or of certainly a resurrection from the dead. In fact, 18th century French philosopher Denis Diderot expressed that he would not believe in a resurrection even if every person in Paris said that they had seen it. But it's not only the irreligious skeptics who deny the historical and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many within the walls of the church have done the same. In fact, the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America, broke off back in 1973 precisely over issues like this, because men were being ordained into the ministry who flat out denied the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that was one of the tipping points where it was obvious then that there is absolutely no way hundreds of congregations believe that they could stay within that denomination by affirming those kinds of views. Views that held to the 19th century German liberal theologians like Bultmann and Schleiermacher, who taught that whether or not Christ rose bodily from the dead is immaterial to Christian faith. What really matters is Jesus real to you, and do you feel him in your heart? That's ultimately what matters, not if Christ really rose from the dead. But these views are radically unbiblical, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead in the future are fundamental to the Christian faith and to our hope of salvation. Isn't it interesting? As we are all made in the image of God, with that, what Calvin calls that sensus divinitatis, that sense of the divine that everybody has. It's why you have religions all over the world. People have a sense that they are not all that there is. And people have this sense that this world is not all that there is. It's because God has made us in his image, and while that image is broken and there's confusion and darkness in our minds and fallenness in our hearts, there's this impulse that human beings have that there is an afterlife. But many would seek to throw scorn on that idea. Many from outside the church and even from within the church reject the doctrine of the resurrection. Therefore, it shouldn't completely surprise us that in Jesus' day, there was a group of religious elites called Sadducees that did not believe in the resurrection or life after death. And these Sadducees wanted to confront Jesus like the Pharisees, scribes, and chief priests before them. Jesus threatened their religious status, their position, their way of life in Israel, and so they were eager to trip him up through their questioning, and eventually, of course, we know they wanted to destroy him. Now, before we unpack this text, let's think about for a minute the context. Let's remember the context here. It's Passion Week. It's Passion Week. It's the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's during the Passover festival. Jesus is heading to the cross. He's heading to the cross on Calvary to pay for your sins and your guilt and my sins and my guilt. He's going there. He set his face like flint in the middle of the Gospel of Luke to go there and to pay for our sins. He's on his way there. But in the midst of the Passover week, there are all these confrontations that are taking place with the religious elite, the leaders in Israel. This is his third confrontation that takes place that week. You remember that at the beginning of this chapter, while Jesus was teaching in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes, they came to him and they questioned his authority. By whose authority do you say these things? And Jesus responds with a question that they could not answer. And then he tells a parable. Tells a parable which was meant to communicate the religious leaders' wickedness and unbelief, and they weren't happy about that, and they responded with murderous intentions. Look with me at verse 19. It says, "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the government." Basically, this is saying they wanted to kill him. They wanted to lay hands on him, but they were afraid to do so because of the people and his popularity. And so instead, they sent spies to act like they were pleased with his teaching, that they wanted to hear more, but they really wanted to catch him in something. And so these spies tried to trip up Jesus with a trick question about taxes that would either brand him a political insurrectionist to Rome or a religious traitor to his Jewish countrymen. But his brilliant answer evaded both of those possibilities. And he exhorted them in verse 25 to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. By the way, what a great word for us today in the political season, isn't it? Let us be respectful. Let us pray for our leaders. Let us pray for our government. As maddening as it all seems, as crazy as all of the networks are wanting us to see it as, because it makes ratings go up, let us realize that we ought to render unto God the things that are God's. First and foremost, our heart, our affections, our love, our faith. If you had any faith in the political process, I would imagine it's pretty thin right now. Brothers and sisters, do not put your faith in the political process. Do not put your faith in the United States of America. Do not put your faith in some kind of a dream for a better future for our children. Put your faith in Christ. He is the Lord. He is the sovereign Lord of glory. And if He in His sovereignty wants to shift the Christian West to the Christian East and build His church there, even as He has done here in previous generations, may it be so. May we praise Him for it. May we stand firm, and may we suffer well, and may we honor Him through the thick and thin. Amen? Let us not be fearful or anxious about all that's going on. And if you watch Fox News or CNN or whatever it is that you prefer, let me tell you something. If you watch it all the time, you're going to have to go see a psychiatrist. I'm just kidding. Except for the fact that you are going to be anxious, you're going to be fearful, and every day your blood pressure is going to be up, and rather than pray, you're going to watch Bill O'Reilly. Let us not get caught up in the fervor and the wildness and the excitement of the political process. As a word, as an aside, let us put our faith and our trust in our great God, who is sovereign, who is working all things according to His will. And even when things don't look to us as if they would be good for the people of God, we know the Lord works how many things together for good? All things. Even a crazy election. He is working all things together for good for us. May it be that it spurns us on to pray more and to complain less. And so Christ gives this brilliant answer that stumps these spies that come to trip Him up. He responds to these confrontations amazingly. And in our text for this morning, we come to a third confrontation. We come to round three. Round three with the Sadducees. As we unpack this portion of God's Word, if you're taking notes, there are just two headings. The first one is this: a crafty and absurd question. A crafty and absurd question. And secondly, a wise and biblical response. A crafty and absurd question, verses 28 through 33. This is Luke's only account of Jesus' being confronted by the Sadducees. So who were these guys exactly? Who were the Sadducees? My guess is over lunch this week with one of your co-workers or a family member, you probably didn't talk about what a Sadducee was. It's a bit obscure to our modern minds. What is a Sadducee? The Sadducees were a party of privileged religious elites that emerged sometime in the 2nd century BC and basically disappeared in 70 AD in the destruction of Jerusalem. They were basically religious aristocrats who made up the majority of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He said, well, that's interesting, Pastor John. What is the Jewish Sanhedrin? The Sanhedrin were 71 priests who made up basically the Jewish court system, the council that would cases would come before. The Sadducees were extremely wealthy. They were highly rationalistic, and they were very materialistic, not unlike many in our own culture here. As I mentioned earlier, they did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in the afterlife. They did not believe in angels. In other words, they believed that when a person dies, that's it. Zilch. Done. Nada. Into the ground. It's over. There's nothing else. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus wrote that the Sadducees believed that, quote, the soul perishes along with the body at death. You know, it's pretty easy in South Carolina, if you're a Clemson fan or a Gamecock fan, to know how to wind the other one up. Just a couple of small comments, and it's like, here we go. Well, if you wanted to wind up the Sadducees, just bring up the resurrection. I mean, it's like, you know, I see some friends walking over and say, watch this, and then just walk over. How about the resurrection, guys? A fight begins. An argument begins. And that's what we have. If you want an argument, if you want to provoke an argument, talk about the resurrection amongst the Sadducees. The Sadducees were fiercely opposed to it. It's what often put them at odds with some of their religious countrymen, the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees believe in the resurrection. You may remember in Acts 23, verses 6 through 8, I love this little section, where the Apostle Paul is brought before the religious elite, and there are Sadducees there, and there are Pharisees there. And Paul, in his opening statement, says, "I am just here proclaiming the resurrection from the dead." And this fight breaks out between the people that are all against him, and they start fighting each other. Something else we must understand about the Sadducees is that they only considered the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, as having authority. The books of Moses were what they focused on to the exclusion of the prophets. This was their way. These Sadducees then came to Jesus with a question about the resurrection, not because they were generally interested in what Jesus had to say or were open to learning. No, not at all. They wanted to discredit and disgrace his ministry and the whole idea of resurrection and afterlife. J.C. Ryle remarked that they questioned Jesus because, quote, they wanted to pour contempt upon the whole doctrine of the life to come, end quote. And so they did so by crafting a question according to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5. Based on this law, this ancient law stating that if a man in Israel dies childless, his brother should take his wife as his own and have a child with her to perpetuate the deceased brother's name and heritage. And so they asked, saying in verse 28, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. The second and the third took her, and likewise all seven had no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died." Now here's the question. "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." I think about this. I think, man, what about that the sixth and seventh brother? You know, they may have seen a pattern going there. Like, I better not do this. I'm a dead man. So this question, again, is designed by the Sadducees to prove that the resurrection and the afterlife must be a farce, that it cannot be true. Because whose wife would this woman be in the afterlife? The argument or question is what scholars label reductio ad absurdum, attempting to show how nonsensical the resurrection is by taking it to its logical conclusion according to their understanding of the afterlife. Perhaps if you were standing there that day and were uninitiated to these things, you might have thought that the Sadducees had stumped Jesus, that maybe there is no resurrection. Maybe they're right after all. Wow, how's Jesus going to answer this one? How's he going to get out of this one? It's like in our own day when a skeptic or atheist makes a challenging point or two about the existence of God or the validity of the scriptures, and many think surely that there is no way to answer this. Surely it has all been disproved by this brilliant argument. It all must be for naught. But then comes the answer. An answer that more than satisfies the challenge. An answer that reminds us that a world without God, a world without objective truth, a world without meaning, a world without an afterlife is about as unlikely as a possibility as any. So how will the Lord answer? Is he trapped? Is he proven to be a fraud with his predictions of dying and then rising again on the third day? Well, once again, Jesus responds brilliantly and teaches us all some important things while doing so. And can I just pause here? Recently, I spent some time in John Owen's work, The Glory of Christ, and in that work, he makes the point that there is something so beautiful and magnificent about Jesus himself, the person of Christ, in his two natures, in his divinity, in his humanity, in his His mediation, his role as mediator, and his role as prophet, priest, and king. Just Jesus, without going to the place of recognizing what he has actually done for us or how knowing him benefits us. Just getting a view of Christ himself, how beautiful he is, how worthy of our worship and attention he is this morning. And I was thinking about this week as studying this text and being reminded all throughout the Gospel of Luke how when we see Jesus answering these questions and performing miracles and responding the way that he does and going to the cross for us and thinking about his love and his mercy and his wisdom and his grace, we cannot help but worship. We cannot help but see that the things that we too often reflect upon and give our attention to so much are unworthy of our attention in comparison to Christ and his beauty and his wisdom and his glory and his love. Again, not thinking about our relationship with Christ first as what do I get from him, but rather just thinking about him and how precious he is. Imagine how awful a marriage would be if all the spouse thought about was what I get from the other person. Never just reveling in and glorying in and appreciating and loving the person for who he or she is. So Jesus responds brilliantly, and we love him for it. We worship him and his wisdom. And we see his response in this wise and biblical response. Look with me again in verse 34. And Jesus says to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." The first thing we must recognize here is that the Sadducees assumed too much continuity between this life and the next one. They assumed too much continuity between this life and the next one. I've been to funerals where I sort of wonder whether a lightning bolt's going to come down from heaven and strike the building because of the ridiculous thing the minister's saying. Or perhaps that someone is saying in a eulogy and they're referring to heaven as a place where, you know, we're going to carry on our favorite hobbies, or where the greatest thing is going to be this or that. And it's all nonsense in comparison to what heaven is meant to be primarily, which is a place where we bask in the glory and the majesty of God. There are some Christians, I think, that would be happy to go to... This is maybe an exaggeration, but it would seem that there are some professing Christians that would be happy going to heaven and never seeing God. Just so long as they can carry on doing what they like doing in this life. You see, the Sadducees assumed too much continuity between this life and the next. They assumed that everything just goes on as it does now, but it doesn't. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more marriage or giving in marriage. Marriage was established in the beginning as a temporary, this age institution for the purpose of fruitfulness and multiplication. And according to Ephesians 5, as a way to illustrate the love and the sacrifice and the union between Christ and his church. In the new age, in the new heavens, in the new earth, however, there will no longer be a need to procreate because there will be no more death, no more dying. Those who die with faith in Christ will be resurrected with glorified bodies and perfected souls, 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll find the fullness of joy and the completeness of their joy in God and in his exalted Son. Living in God's presence in eternal glory will be more glorious and satisfying and fulfilling than any of us could ever imagine. We taste that joy. And we experience that joy in part here when we commune with God by his Spirit in worship and in other times in life. But we will know that joy in full at the resurrection. You will know God as you have never known Him before. If you think back on those in those moments, perhaps in your life, whether it's in a worship service or on a mountaintop of some kind, where you felt so close to God and as if you could reach out and touch Him even though you can't see Him, and you felt His presence so powerfully. That's nothing compared to how you will know Him and experience Him in heaven. Because the knowledge and fellowship in heaven will be unclouded by sin and temptation. One writer put it this way: in the afterlife, one need not wrestle with determining spouses, since the afterlife is about knowing God. Now, some highly introspective and slightly frustrated singles might think, sounds pretty good. I wish Jesus would just come back today, because I'm tired of looking for a spouse. This is hard business. It's exhausting. Others who have broken marriages might be rather comforted by the fact that there aren't going to be marriages in heaven. Hey, I'm glad for this. But those with happy marriages might think, I'm not sure about this. Will I just be like everyone else in heaven in relation to my lifelong spouse? It's kind of a strange thought, even maybe a sad thought, if you love your spouse. This is all quite mysterious, and the Bible doesn't answer a lot of these questions. I do tend to think, though, that part of the joy of heaven, while our primary first joy is knowing God and being in His presence and delighting in Him, I think there are, as biblical proof, or kind of subsequent joys that we experience in loving one another as God's people. And will there be something special about the person whom you spent your life with and loved and fellowshiped with and walked through life with? I think that there probably will be, but we don't know all the answers. What we do know is it's going to be better than we could ever imagine, whatever it is. We see this in the book of Revelation. Heaven will be a place where upon entrance every tear will be wiped from our eyes by God Himself. We will dwell with God and each other in perfect harmony. In the new creation forever, I believe every single day in heaven will be a new adventure of exploring God's new heavens and new earth and getting to know one another. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to talking to some people up there that I've read about in history, that I've admired. It's going to be incredible. You know, when you go on a retreat and it's so wonderful because all all the busyness, all the to-do list, they just sort of are drowned out by the simple activity of the day of just spending time with people and going for walks and hikes, and it's so wonderful. And you know, you just think about that forever. If you don't like hiking, I'm not trying to tell you that you're going to be hiking forever. I'm just telling you that the new creation is going to be a glorious place, and we will be able to explore it with one another and enjoy fellowship with God and each other forever. All of this is mysterious. Whatever the details, and boys and girls, I want you to hear this from Pastor John. Whatever the details, we must recognize that heaven will be better and more joyful than 10,000 birthday parties and graduations and championships all put together every single moment of every single day forever. And it'll just keep getting better. How can I say it can get better if we're already perfect? Well, I can say that. Because God is infinite. And when we go to heaven, we will not be infinite. We will still be finite creatures, though now living forever and enjoying God more and more, because God cannot be exhausted in terms of our knowledge of Him and our enjoyment of Him. And so heaven would never be boring when we're in the presence of a God who reveals to us more of Himself forever and ever. And that joy just continues to abound more and more. From time to time, people say, heaven seems it's going to be kind of boring. It's going to be like a long sermon forever. Oh, no. It's going to be glorious. Nothing will be lacking. Nothing. Nothing is lacking for us at this moment if we are in Christ. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. One commentator puts it this way: marriage is not the be-all and end-all of human existence. The Sadducees assumed too much continuity between the two ages, and Jesus set them straight, and he sets all of us straight. He reminds us of why heaven is so beautiful, because God is there. He is beautiful beyond all imagination. Did you notice how Jesus described those who will be resurrected unto life? You may get the idea reading this that somehow Jesus is saying everybody is going to be resurrected and be ushered into heaven no matter what. No, that's not what this is saying. There are other parts of Scripture that we'll read in a few moments that will make it clear that at the resurrection, there will be those resurrected unto life and those resurrected unto death. Jesus is focusing here on those resurrected unto life. Who are those? Well, verse 35 says, it would be those who are considered worthy will be resurrected unto life. Wow, that sounds a little concerning. Perhaps you're thinking, I'm not worthy. I've spent some time with Pastor John. He's not worthy. I know Ross isn't worthy. I work with him. It sounds a little bit like works-based salvation. And it is, I'll tell you. But it's the works of Christ. It's the works that he performed that make us worthy. Only in Christ can we be saved. 1,000 lifetimes of striving after honoring God and being moral could never measure up to God's righteous standard. It's perfection. It's holiness. And only Christ, this is why he came, only he could satisfy the requirements of God's law in our stead that we break every day. Only he could go to the cross and bear up under our sins and the wrath of God. Only he could rise from the dead on the third day. Only he could do these things. Only he can make us worthy. And to be in Christ by grace through faith, it says in this text, makes us equal to angels in the sense that we don't marry and in the sense that we will never die. It also, it says, makes us sons of God. What does that mean? Well, it means that we are inheritors of God's blessings of salvation, eternal life. In the ancient world, the sons would receive the inheritance. And so that's why we're called sons of God. All of us are called sons of God in Christ Jesus. That's our position. And also this text says we are sons of the resurrection if we are in Christ, in the sense that since we are united by faith to the risen one, our Lord Jesus, we too shall rise unto everlasting glory. You see, Christ's resurrection, if we are united to him, guarantees our bodily resurrection unto life. It says it in Romans 8, doesn't it? Romans 8:11 says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. If you have been born again, then you certainly possess the Spirit of God in your heart. And if you possess the Spirit of God, you possess the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead and that will raise your mortal body in the day of resurrection. If you read your New Testament, you'll see these kinds of connections all over the place. And so let me ask you, are you trusting in him this morning? Whether you're a church member or have been raised in the church or are visiting here today, are you trusting in him? Are you finding your worthiness in his worthiness, which is the only worthiness that can save you? You see, Christ came and died for sinners because he loves you. He came for you. He satisfied the requirements of God's law for you. He met the hand of God's justice on the cross for you. He died for you. He rose for you. Will you not receive His grace and His forgiveness and His love this morning? Will you not abide in that grace and that love this week? Will you not give up your worldliness or your foolish attempts to morally strive to make yourself right with God, which is impossible? Will you be found a son of the resurrection in that final day, or a son of perdition? Jesus answered the Sadducees brilliantly, but he wasn't finished. He wanted to give a more full-orbed answer to defend the doctrine of the resurrection. He wanted to show that the resurrection was an essential biblical doctrine. And he did so, as one commentator mentioned, by meeting the Sadducees on their own scriptural turf. He could have gone to passages like Daniel chapter 2 and verse 2, which says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and to shame, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." He could have gone to that passage. It would have been legitimate for him to do so. He could have gone to Job 19:26, where Job says that although he die in his flesh, he will see God. But he wanted to use the Torah, since that is what the Sadducees focused on as their primary authority. So he led them to Exodus chapter 3 and that familiar story of Moses at the burning bush. Look with me again at verses 37 and 38. "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." What Jesus is saying here is simply that God wouldn't have called him the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob if they no longer existed. And thus, we're no longer awaiting the promised resurrection. If that were the case, then in relation to past believers, God would only be the God of the dead and not of the living. But God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of those who have lived and died in Him and who currently live in Christ. And the book of Hebrews reminds us of this, doesn't it? In chapter 11, that the patriarchs and prophets of the Old Covenant, while they lived in this life, they longed for the promised land. They longed for that better country, for that city whose builder and maker is God. In Hebrews 11, 16, it says, "But as it is, they desire a better country," that is a what? Heavenly one. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." The Sadducees were the aristocratic religious elite of Jewish society. They were wealthy, rationalistic, prideful, self-reliant, and materialistic. They did not believe in the resurrection or the afterlife or angels. Jesus demonstrates to them and to us from the writings of Moses in Exodus 3 that God is a God of the living, and all those who die in the faith will be raised to everlasting joy in that better country. In verses 39 and 40, we see the response of the scribes. "Teacher, you have spoken well." They said this, of course, not because they believed in Christ, not because they wanted His ministry to flourish, but because they got a one-up on the Sadducees. It's kind of like when you're standing there with two people that are both your enemies, and then you say something, and the one enemy has the other guy as an enemy in some ways, and so he then responds to something you said and says, "That's right, I like that." Everyone else, however, was silent. They dared not ask him any questions. Jesus silences the challenges of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the chief priests and the nationalists and others. Every major segment of the Jewish religious establishment was silenced. What a savior. What a man. As we conclude, we must ask, how does this passage challenge us? How does it apply to our lives as 21st century Charlestonians? Well, number one, let us remember once again, as I began this message, resurrection is essential to the gospel. We rise in Christ spiritually, and we one day will rise with him physically. Resurrection is essential to the gospel, because without resurrection, Jesus is dead, and the Christian faith is a farce. Without the resurrection, there is no good news, no hope for sinners. This goofy idea that if we just, doesn't matter if Jesus rose from the dead, as long as he's alive in our heart and he impacts our lives, then we're okay, everybody's happy, let's have a big group hug. It's ridiculous. We believe in a historic gospel. The gospel that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter preached in the first century. Christ rose bodily from the dead. And he ascended into heaven bodily, and he's returning bodily to save us, to resurrect our bodies, and to bring us into glory. As C.S. Lewis once wrote, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. And if he rose from the grave on the third day, then he is indeed the Lord of all, and all that he said and did was true. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and all who believe in him shall be saved and will never die that second death in hell. Resurrection is essential to the gospel. Let us believe that. Secondly, the final resurrection is coming. I would be like a surgeon walking out of the surgery room, or if you're British, the theater, and not sewing up the patient if I weren't to tell you what I'm about to tell you. The final resurrection is coming. Look with me in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. When the Son of Man, this is Jesus himself speaking, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he goes on to essentially explain to them that they are receiving this because they showed forth the fruits of salvation in the way that they loved their fellow believers. He says, as you've done to the least of these, my brothers, you have done unto me. And then he will turn to those on his left and say, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And he goes on to explain that they, perhaps even professing the faith, demonstrated a life of no concern for God's people, and presumably for God himself. He says, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see, resurrection is an essential, fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. Always has been, always will be. Let us remember, it's coming. Christ is coming again. May we all be found in him by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, God by his grace welcomes you, welcomes me to receive this crucified and exalted one. To come as you are, with all your mess, with all your sin, with all your wicked thoughts you had this past week, with all the ways you didn't measure up to God's standard, all the ways I failed to measure up to God's standard, he says, come. Receive me. Abide in me. Trust in me. rejoice in me. And live with me forever. I want to conclude with a quote by John Piper. Quote, "The best news of the Christian gospel is that the supremely glorious creator of the universe has acted in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection to remove every obstacle between us and himself so that we may find everlasting joy in seeing and savoring his infinite beauty. Oh, that every one of us, by grace through faith in Christ, would be raised to everlasting life to behold the infinite beauty and glory of our great God and of his Son, Jesus Christ." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text, which teaches us much about the essence and importance of the resurrection for the Christian faith. We pray, Lord, that all of our hope and our trust would be found in Christ. We thank you for the glorious, profound, sure hope that we have because he was raised, and in him we have been raised spiritually and shall be raised bodily at that great day of his coming. O Lord, fill us with wonder and rejoicing and with faith as we abide in him and say no to sin and say yes to Christ and conformity to his word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.